Shalom v'brachot, peace and blessings to everyone who will be joining us today. We are now in our fourth Sefer book of the Torah proper for the Hebrew year 5781, entitled Bamidbar, in the desert. The more familiar name is its English title, Numbers. Our study this week is our 39th Parsha, Huchat, Ordinance or Decree. Let me first of all remind you of what we have been saying all along the way in our study of this book of Bamidbar. The Torah studies in this section have been, for the most part, longer and more intense than our previous studies. However, situations and principles Yahweh is revealing are necessary if we are to overcome today, as Israel did in the days of Moshe then. Please read along carefully, and if possible, use the audio link at the end to help in your study. As always, we do use the Orthodox Jewish Bible for our scripture references. If we do use another translation, then we will notate that for you so you will be aware. Also, so you will know, when we quote the scripture references from the OJB, I do include at times definitions and commentary because it helps add clarity and emphasis while we read, especially since the OJB does include numerous Hebrew wording and phrases. However, if you read from the OJB on your own, you won't see these. I just want you to be aware. Finally, our Abba Yahweh today is bringing about the promised prophesied restoration of the whole house of Israel, the house of Yehuda, Judah, the Jewish house, and the house of Yosef Ephraim, the non-Jewish house, citing Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 27 through 34. No, we as the returning house of Yosef Ephraim are not Jewish, but we too are Israel. These Torah studies here in the book of Bamidbar Numbers will be a key to restoring us to our true identity along with the house of Yehuda, Judah, as the reunited whole house of Israel. I want to welcome all of our regular listeners as we continue in our insightful journey through the Torah, as well as those who will be joining us for the very first time. My name is Joe Snipes. Yosef from Gates to Zion Ministries, again, welcome, and let's go ahead and get started. Our portion for this week opens with a look at one of the most puzzling instructions that Brother Yehuda, Judah, considers to be in all of the Torah. There is a reason why this is, and we'll touch on that as we go along. However, before we go into our Parsha, it is needful to remind ourselves of a concept we have spoken of before. Ein mukdam o me'okar betorah. There is no before and after in the Torah. Why must we return to this? Because in this Torah Parsha, we have silently passed in time almost 38 years. We are not with the same generation of Israel with whom we were just studying in our previous Parsha, Korach. We are now with the second generation. Time has again become relative to the importance of moving in revelation of what Yahweh desires us to grasp at this point in the Torah. We are very close to the time when Israel is about to cross over the Yarden, the Jordan, and begin the conquest of the land of their inheritance. It is necessary for us to know this. Otherwise, we will misunderstand the thoughts that Yahweh wants us to learn. Miriam, Moshe's sister, dies in this parsha. Aharon also dies here too. Only Moshe is left from those of his immediate family. Realizing this helps us understand all that has transpired and also sets the scene for another great failure in Israel's history. Only this time, the failure is not merely with Israel. It is with Moshe and Aharon. Beloved, none of us, no matter our history or previous successes, are immune to failure. Nor are we exempt from the costliness those consequences will impose. The second generation of Israel will, unfortunately, continue to manifest the same spirit as their avot, their fathers, before them. The avot fathers of the first generation complained when they entered the wilderness of Sin just after their exodus from Mitzrayim, Egypt. They found things there were not quite what they hoped it would be, However, the motivation of the present generation here in our parsha and their reason for complaining was not the same as that of their forefathers. Yahweh's response to this second generation's manifestation of a contentious and accusative spirit is therefore based upon a different set of reasoning. Regardless, Moshe and Aharon's reaction was out of a mindset of preconception. They judged this present generation in accordance with the failures of their avot, of their fathers. This miscalculation, mixed with anger, as we will see, provoked Moshe to disobey Yahweh's instructions. In turn, Yahweh's response to his leader's failure was quick and severe. Why? As we will see, there is a very crucial lesson that must be learned by all who bear the serious weightiness of the call to be leaders among Yahweh's people. The instructions concerning the red heifer, Para Aduma, we're going to be quoting from Bamidbar, Numbers, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And Hashem Yahweh spoke unto Moshe and unto Aharon, saying, "This is the Chuchat HaTorah, the ordinance, the decree, an illogical in nature instruction, which Hashem Yahweh hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, that they bring thee a completely red female cow that has not produced a calf, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came an ole or yoke. And you shall give her unto Eleazar HaKohen, the priest, that he may bring her forth outside the machane, the camp, and one shall slaughter, a shechat, her before his face. And Eleazar HaKohen, the priest, shall take of the dam of the blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her dam the blood directly before the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting, 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her hide and her basar, her flesh, and her dam, her blood, with her dung shall he burn. And the Kohen, the priest, shall take cedar wood and hyssop, and crimson thread, and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. Then the Kohen, the priest, shall wash his clothes, and he shall immerse his basar, his flesh, in mayim, in water, and afterward he shall come into the machane, the camp, and the Kohen, the priest, shall be tame, unclean, until the erev, the evening. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in mayim, in water, and immerse his basar, his flesh, in mayim, in water, and shall be tameh, unclean, until the erev, the evening. And a man that is tahor, clean, shall gather up the ashes of the cow, and lay them up outside the machane, the camp, in a makom tahor, a clean place. And it shall be in safekeeping for ha'edah b'nei Israel, the assembly of the children of Israel, for water of sprinkling. It is for sin purification. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer will wash his clothes and be tameh, unclean, until the erev, the evening. And it shall be unto the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, and unto the ger, the stranger, that sojourneth among them, for a chuchat olam, an ordinance, a decree, forever." As we begin, let's take a moment to remind ourselves of a few points concerning the Torah and its instruction. There are basically three kinds of commands or instructions used in Torah. They are edut, mishpatim, and chuch or chuchot in the singular, chuchim or chuchot in the plural. Number one, an edut, are commands that are used to recall events that are past. This would be like the Shabbat or the Mo'edim, appointed times, etc. Number two, mishpatim, are clear commands, instructions that are both positive and negative. These two are, in most instances, very logical and rational in nature. Then number three is the chuch, the chuchot, the chuchim, or chuchot in the plural, are different in that they are seemingly illogical and irrational. These commands and instructions, as the rabbis say, take more faith to keep because they do not appeal to the mental desire for clear comprehension. to make it even more difficult in most instances. Yahweh usually doesn't give much explanation, if any, as to why he is giving such a command or instruction. It has been said, it's almost like when parents tell their children, just do it. Explanation not included. The fact is, to quote a Hebrew idiom, in doing, you shall know. Yahweh will never ask us to do something that is bad for us. In that, we may fully trust. So, even without logical and rational clarity, we simply trust in his goodness and do what he has instructed. As we do, it may be that the understanding will become made clear. If not, it doesn't matter. Yahweh is Melech HaOlam, King of the universe. He is sovereign, and we lovingly surrender to his will for his glory. Now, here are some things that make this particular korban or offering of the red heifer so very unique. Number one, it is the only korban required to be a specific color, red. Number two, it was the only korban when offered was to take place outside the camp. Number three, it is the only korban that made the one preparing and administering it tameh or unclean. Number four, however, the one to whom it was being administered was made tahor or clean. Number five, it was the only korban in which the ashes were kept to be used later. And number six, the ashes of the other korban were gathered and disposed of outside the camp. Insights into the red heifer. Now, earlier we alluded to the fact that to Brother Yehuda or Judah, this hulk, this decree of the red heifer, has been a source of great mystery throughout time. We'll begin to shed a little light on this now and continue as we go along. The first thing to note is the instructions concerning the offering of this korban of the red heifer is said to be a chuchat olam, or everlasting of indefinite time, a decree. We learned in our Torah Parsha Emor that the term olam is a Hebrew word that may have many different meanings depending on how it is used. On one hand, it may mean time out of mind, always, eternal, forever. At the same time, it may also mean time whose endurance may be long or even indefinite. The latter definition we came to see is what Yahweh meant regarding the existence of the Aaronic priesthood being defined as olam. It is not an eternal priesthood defined as being forever, time out of mind, whereas the Melchizedek priesthood is. For this reason, it is also identified as being better than its counterpart. See Ivrim, Hebrews chapter 7. The Aaronic priesthood is tied intrinsically to the existence of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and later the Hakal, the temple. When the time comes that the Hakal, the temple, should ever cease to permanently exist, citing Hitgalut, Revelations 21, verse 3 and verse 22, then so will the Aaronic priesthood. This is also the intended meaning of the command instruction of the offering of the red heifer, citing Bamidbar, Numbers 19, verse 10. As we're about to see, the decree, the statue of the red heifer, is intrinsically related to the final coming of Yahweh's Mashiach as Mashiach ben David. When that happens and the final red heifer appears, the chuchat olam concerning it will also no longer be needed, the inference of which is given credence by the statement below. One of the most recognized Jewish Torah sages, Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, known as the Rambam, gives this assessment of the red heifer. He says, from the time of the giving of this decree to Moshe to the time of the destruction of the second temple, there were nine red heifers offered. The tenth will be offered by Melech Mashiach, King Messiah, when he comes. Now, in the Jewish traditional writings of the Talmud and the Mishnah, they refer to the red heifer in Hebrew not as para adama, but as para duma. In Hebrew, the word para means cow. Adama means red. But the rabbis instead used the word duma instead of adama. The meaning of duma is silent. Now, let's connect this to the instruction that this red cow was to be perfect. The word in Hebrew used here for perfect is tamim. It means whole, sound, healthful, or unimpaired. In other words, there was to be no physical blemish. This was to include the actual color of the hair. There were to be no black or white hairs over any of its coat. Is any of this starting to ring a bell? It should, because with only these few clues, we should be starting to see our blessed Master, Adon Lord Yeshua, coming into view. As the Korban for our sin, he was perfect. There was no sin found in him, citing Kepha Aleph, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, also Ephraim, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. No yoke of bondage was ever upon him. In all his suffering, though accused and railed upon, he did not answer. In his own defense, he remained silent before his accusers, citing Kepha Aleph, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. As we go on, it will become even clearer as to whom this red heifer is speaking. Further, as we have said, the word for red in Hebrew is adama. While it can mean red, it can also mean man. The word for heifer in Hebrew is para, and is related to its root word. When used as a verb, parar, meaning to break or shatter. So, putting those definitions together, the meaning becomes a man who is broken. This certainly is a picture of our Master Yeshua's redemptive death on the physical execution stake, citing Yeshayahu, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5. In the third verse in our passage, Yahweh instructs that the Kohen, the priest, is to take the red heifer to a place outside the camp of Am Israel. There the Korban is to be prepared. Again, this is the only Korban offered that is done so outside the camp. In the book of Ephraim Hebrews, we read, and we're quoting Ephraim Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 through 13, for the Zevakim, the offerings, whose dam, whose blood is brought into the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the most holy place, by the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, as a Kaprat HaChet, atonement for sin, are burned outside the Machene, the camp. Therefore, Yehoshua, Joshua, Yeshua, the Aramaic shortened form of Joshua, also that he might make the Am Brit Kadoshim, the people of the covenant, holy, through his own dam, his own blood, suffered outside the Sha'ar, the gate. So then, let us go out to him outside the Machene, the camp, bearing the reproach of Rebbe Melech HaMashiach. Now we are seeing the instructions concerning the red heifer have a clear connection with our Master Yeshua. Just as his korban was offered outside the camp, even so was our blessed Master offered outside the camp of the city of Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives. In the same way, the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, during the time when the second Hakal, the temple, stood, would look upon it and the most holy place as this heifer was being prepared to be offered. We're quoting from Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her hide and her basar, her flesh, and her dam, her blood. With her dung shall he burn, and the Kohen, the priest, shall take cedar wood and hyssop and crimson thread and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The entire korban was to be consumed, burned in the fire. Notice also what else is to be put into the fire with the cow. Cedar wood, hyssop, and crimson thread. As you will remember from our Torah Parsha in the Sefer Book of Vayikra, Leviticus, Metzora. These are the same articles that were used in the cleansing of a person who had begun to manifest the symptoms of Zara'at. Here in the instructions on preparing the korban of the red heifer, these are actually incorporated into the offering with the blood. This is because the ashes of the red heifer will be used to cleanse those who have been made tameh, unclean, by the touching of a dead body. The Torah is what brings to us the discernment between the realms of life and death. When you touch the realm of death, then you experience a change in status. You become tameh, or unclean. It does not mean that you have sinned, necessarily. The sin comes if a person in that status was to try and approach the Mishkan tabernacle, or later the Hakal, the temple, where Yahweh's Shekhinah, his manifest presence, was. Then it will end in death. However, the ashes of the red heifer are used to bring cleansing, noting a change in status from tameh, unclean, to tahor, clean, a transition from the realm of death to be restored to the realm of life. We are quoting here from Ivrim, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Rebbe Melech HaMashiach, teacher, king, the Messiah, came as the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest of the coming Tovot, the good thing, he entered through the Mishkan Gadol, the greater and more perfect Mishkan, not made with hands, that is, not of this Bria, of this creation, not through the Dam, the blood of Seraim, goats, and of Agalim, bulls, but through his own Dam, through his own blood, citing Isaiah 52, verse 15. He entered the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the most holy place, once and for all, having secured for us the Gula Alamim, eternal redemption. For if the Dam, the blood of Seraim, goats, and Parim, young bulls, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling those who have become Tumah, uncleanness, if this Dam, this blood, sets apart for Kedusha, holiness, for the Tahora, the purification of the Basar, of the flesh, by how much more will the Dam, the blood of Rebbe Melech HaMashiach, teacher, king, the Messiah, who through the eternal Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of Holiness, offered himself without mum, without defect, to God, Elohim, the Mighty One, by how much more will his Dam, his blood, citing Isaiah 52, verse 15, purify our matzpun, our conscience, from ma'asim matim, dead works, in order to serve the Elohim Chayim, the Mighty One of life. Now, connection is becoming much clearer. Yeshua, a Mashiach, the Messiah, is indeed who the red heifer is pointing toward. The writer of Ivrim Hebrews makes this abundantly clear. The blood of our blessed Mashiach Yeshua, our Goel, kinsman redeemer, and Kohen HaGadol, high priest, is able to blot out the power of death brought on by sin. His blood was pure. There was no connection between it and the blood of human beings, contaminated with the fallen corruption due to the first Adam's sinful disobedience. It completely wiped away the record of all our chataim, our sinful transgressions, our peyashim, our rebellions, and our avanim, our Torahless iniquities, of which the Torah compiles against us. We are citing Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 with this note. This does not mean that the Torah itself was nailed to the physical execution stake, only the transgressions which we were guilty of committing against Yahweh. The revealing of sinfulness is only one aspect of the Torah's ability. The blood of our blessed Mashiach takes, wipes away those transgressions and brings shalom, completeness, peace between our Creator and us. It cleanses the conscience and destroys the hold which death had upon us, citing Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Let me also take just a moment and address a very important point. The theology of the Church of Christendom would have us believe that the animal korban offered under the first renewal, citing Shemot Exodus 32 through 34, of Yahweh's original giving of his Sinaitic covenant, citing Shemot Exodus 19 through 20, did nothing in relation to the forgiveness of sins. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Go back and read over the above passage quoted from Ivrim, Hebrews. It doesn't say that those animal korbanot and their blood did no good. It says the korbanot and their blood, including that of the red heifer, did set apart those who offered them and in turn purified them. Again, citing the outward physical soul level, then how much more the perfect korban and sinless blood of our blessed Mashiach Yeshua. The key is those former offerings were only effective on a particular level, that of the flesh, the outward physical soul level. They could only cleanse that realm. Nonetheless, they did cleanse and bring forgiveness. It was only that the flesh level was as far as it could go. It couldn't reach into the inner depths of the sanctum of man's heart. This is where his spirit, the conscience, dwells. This is the place where condemnation lies. The blood of all the korban offered under the first renewal, citing Shemot Exodus 32-34, of Yahweh's original Sinaitic covenant, again citing Shemot Exodus 19-20, could only provide atonement covering for unintentional sins. Then, on every Yom HaKippurim, Day of Atonement's celebration, all the sins of Israel, unintentional and intentional, could be dealt with. However, it was still only on the flesh or the outward physical soul level. All those korbanot offerings were pointing to the final korban offering of Yahweh's blessed Sei Elohim, Lamb of the Mighty One, His Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. Only He could completely take away all our sins at one time when we believed upon Him. His pure and holy blood could reach into the innermost sanctum of our heart, the conscience, there to cleanse our conscience from all condemnation our sins had brought to us. This is the promise and fulfillment of the final renewed covenant given through the Navi prophet Yirmiyahu Jeremiah, citing Yirmiyahu Jeremiah 31, verses 27-34. A once and for all redemption that is finished in Mashiach. This is the significance of his sitting down on the throne in the heavens. Amen. We're quoting here from Ivrim, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10-12. And it is the Ratzon Hashem, the will of Yahweh, that we will have been set apart for Kedusha, holiness, through the Korban Nefesh, the offering of the soul life, manifest in the physical body, citing Yeshayahu, Isaiah 53, verse 10, the Asham, or the guilt Korban of Rebbe Melech HaMashiach, Yehoshua, teacher, king, the Messiah, Yeshua, which is the shortened Aramaic form, once and for all. And every Kohen priest stands daily at his Avodat Kodesh Shorut, service of holy ministry, ministering and offering again and again the same korbanot that can never take away katayim, sins. They could only atone or cover. But Rebbe Melech HaMashiach, teacher king the Messiah, having offered up one korban for katayim, offering for sins, for all time, Yashav Lemin Hashem, sat down at the right hand of God, Elohim, the Mighty One, citing Psalms chapter 110 and verse 1. Now let us look back on the reason why Brother Yehuda, Judah, finds this instruction in Torah so mystifying. It has to do with the veil that shrouds his spiritual perception of our blessed Mashiach, Yeshua. Just as we, who are of the returning house of Yosef Ephraim, were partially blinded because Yahweh had veiled our heart, we could not see the Torah. So our brother Yehuda, Judah, except for those within the Messianic portion of the Jewish house, are themselves partially blinded to their Mashiach. They, like us, will receive mercies from Yahweh in time, and their eyes will be opened too. Until then, this poch, this illogical command or instruction, will continue to be a mystery of great proportion for our elder brother. May we, the returning house of Yosef Ephraim, be ready to return the favor of faithfulness and keeping Mashiach Yeshua vital and available for the Jewish house when their eyes are open. Brother Yehuda, Judah, has prayed faithfully thousands of years for the restoration of the whole house of Israel. Granted, it's not happening just the way he has imagined, but it is happening. They have prayed and kept the Torah alive for our return. We owe them that same labor of love to pray for them and keep our blessed Mashiach Yeshua vital and relevant within his true Hebraic setting as the Torah-pursuant Messiah he has always been. May that day come quickly and in our time. The people complain. We will be reading from Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 through 5. And there was no mayim, no water, for the edah, the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moshe and against Aharon. And the people contended with Moshe and spoke, saying, If only we had died when our brethren died before Hashem, Yahweh. And why have you brought up the Kahal Hashem, the congregation of Yahweh, into this midbar in this wilderness, that we and our livestock should die here? And why have you made us to come up out of Mitzrayim, Egypt, to bring us in unto this evil place? It is no place of zerah, of grain, or of ta'ena, fig, or of gefen, grapevine, or of pomegranates. Neither is there any mayim, water to drink. The situation now shifts to find Israel having moved into the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. Let us, for clarity's sake, note again, this is not the same generation of Am Israel that had initially come out of Mitzrayim of Egypt. Chronologically, as we stated earlier, we are some 38 years later at this point in our Parsha. Those who are complaining here are Am Israel from the second generation. This is an important point to have in mind, as we will see. It is here that Miriam passes away. Suddenly, there is a lack of water. This has not happened since Israel had come to Rephidim, shortly after they had been delivered from Mitzrayim, from Egypt. This is where Yahweh provided water from the rock the first time. It is where Moshe was instructed to smite the rock and water flowed by Yahweh's mercies to satisfy the people's need. Now, the second generation have reached a similar place in their day. They, too, are also facing a crisis of faith. What was the cause of the sudden stoppage of the waters from the rock? Miriam was a very renowned woman and recognized Nebiah, a prophetess, among the B'nai children of Israel. The Jewish traditional writings say that it was a blessing to Israel on behalf of Miriam, that Yahweh allowed this rock to actually follow them in the Midbar in the wilderness, citing 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Rav Shaul references this in his writing. This rock was known as the Well of Miriam or Miriam. Only after her death did Israel again experience a lack of water. Thus, Miriam's death would have been difficult to accept. Am Israel, both generations, had always had deep struggles with the issues of trusting faithfulness. The loss of Miriam, may have been enough to cause them to lose sight of Yahweh's faithfulness. Anyway, for whatever reason, the water stopped flowing. At this point, the frustration opened the floodgates of strife. The people rose up against Moshe and Aharon. They resumed the familiar habit of complaining to Moshe for their troubles, just as their avot, their fathers, did. They complained about their life and how hard it was. Moshe and Aharon, in turn, left the presence of the people and went to the entrance of the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting, call out to Yahweh. He appeared in answer to their prayer and begins to give them instruction about what to do. We read from Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 20, verses 6 through 8. And Moshe and Aharon went from the presence of the Kahal, the congregation, unto the entrance of the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting. And they fell upon their faces, and the kavod, the Hashem, the glory of Yahweh appeared unto them. And Hashem Yahweh spoke unto Moshe, saying, Take the rod and gather thou the Adah, the assembly, together, thou and Aharon thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth its mayim, and thou shalt bring forth to them mayim, water, out of the rock. So thou shalt give the Adah, the assembly, and their beast drink. The instructions were clear. Moshe was to take the rod of Aharon from within the Mishkan, the tabernacle, gather the assembly together, and go speak to the rock. Like before, when Moshe had been obedient and had smitten the rock, this time Mayim, water, would also flow. Only this time he was simply to speak to the rock, not strike it. Yahweh's response to the second generation's complaining. There is a distinct difference between what happened when the first generation complained and what we have here in our parsha with the second generation. The immediate reaction of the first generation at Rephidim was over the lack of water. The next issue came as they threatened to blame Moshe and Aharon, murder them, and return back to Mitzrayim, to Egypt. Here, the second generation is also faced with the lack of water as they are entering the wilderness of Zin. That's Kadesh. However, that was not the focus of their first complaint. They did not threaten to kill Moshe and Aharon or return to Mitzrayim or to Egypt. Instead, this second generation complained that Moshe and Aharon had only brought them into the wilderness of Zin and not into the land. Their fear was that they would die where they were without making it into the land like their fathers. The lack of water was secondary. While the complaints of both generations were similar, they didn't have the same emphasis. The second generation did not want to go back to Mitzrayim, to Egypt, nor did they want to murder Moshe and Aharon. They were upset that they weren't making the forward progress they thought they should. Their disappointment was they had not gotten into the land yet. So Yahweh's response to them was one in his mercies. He instructed Moshe not to react harshly. He was to take Aharon's rod before the congregation in an effort to remind them that Moshe and Aharon were his choice to lead them. As such, the speaking as opposed to the striking of the rock was Yahweh's attempt to remove their fear of dying in the wilderness and to comfort them by the manifestation of water flowing to satisfy their thirst. There was no judgment in view here. There was no threat against Moshe and Aharon's life, as happened before in Rephidim. So Yahweh's response is not in anger. He truly desired to encourage their trusting faithfulness in him. This is further supported when you realize what the meaning behind Yahweh's instruction for Moshe to bring forth water was really about. The Hebrew word used here is hishakita. It means to water, with the connotation as a shepherd does his flock. This watering is a response of care and mercy. The actions of the first generation was a result of unbelief. They were calling Yahweh a liar. We spoke of the danger of this type of spirit in our earlier parsha, Shlach Lecha. Yahweh meets each generation's situation according to the condition of their heart. Moshe's failure. We're quoting from Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 20, verses 9 through 11. And Moshe took the rod from before Hashem Yahweh, just as he commanded him. And Moshe and Aharon gathered the kahal, the congregation, together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, you marim, you rebels, you contentious ones. Must we fetch you mayim, water, out of this rock? And Moshe lifted up his hand, and with his rod he struck the rock twice, and the mayim, the water, came out abundantly, and the Adah, the assembly, drank, and their beast also. Now all seemed well. Moshe took the rod and called the assembly together before the rock, just as he had been instructed. But then something happened. Certainly, you couldn't blame Moshe for having his own patience taxed by the situation. How many times had he and Aharon been here throughout these many years of wandering? How many times had they endured the complaining and railing of the people? Each time they fell upon their faces in intercession, each time remaining faithful to Yahweh and responding in trusting faithfulness. But this time was different. Maybe it was the cumulative effect of the stressful years of bearing the weight of leadership that finally found its weakest link in Moshe's humanity. Maybe it was that coupled with the loss of Moshe and Aharon's sister at this time. Whatever the reason, Moshe allowed the people's reaction to provoke his flesh. He opened his mouth and gave them their due. He told them exactly what he thought of them. You rebels. Then came the words that once said could not be taken back. Do you want us to give you water out of the rock? The rod was raised. Moshe did the unthinkable. He disobeyed the Almighty. He swung. The clap of the wood striking the rock sounded not once, but twice. The result? The waters flowed, but all was not well. We're quoting here from Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 20, verses 12 through 13. And to Shem, Yahweh spoke unto Moshe and Aharon, because you believed me not to honor me as Kadosh, holy in the eyes of the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel. Therefore you shall not bring this kahal, this congregation, into Haaretz, the land, which I have given them. These were the waters of Meribah, quarreling, because the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, quarreled with Hashem, Yahweh, and he showed himself Kadosh, holy, among them. Yahweh immediately responds to Moshe and Aharon. Their failure was not just a simple misstep. It was an act based in unbelief. Why unbelief? Because with all the dealings, especially on Moshe's and Aharon's behalf, they knew the glory and holiness of Yahweh. They knew how to walk before him. On top of this, they were leaders. The way was made even narrower for them as a result. The fall was not done in a corner. It was done publicly. Therefore, it was compounded. Because it is the leader's responsibility to shemer, guard themselves, and guard Yahweh's holiness. What those in lesser degree of responsibility may do and not suffer judgment, those in leadership responsibility don't have the same luxury. Yaakov James, in his letter, puts it like this. We are quoting from Yaakov James, chapter 3, verse 1, and we are quoting from the New American Standard Bible here. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. That one moment of frustration brought a discipline from Yahweh to Moshe and his brother Aharon that is still hard to fathom for me. Yet it is through the Torah that I have come to understand the reverential awe with which we must learn to approach Yahweh. We need to take something away from this and let it sink down deep into our hearts. Moshe and Aharon failed to present Yahweh as holy before Am Israel. They openly disobeyed his clear instructions, and Moshe did something even more reprehensible. It wasn't just that he spoke in anger. There's a place where anger is acceptable as long as it is a response of love and not a reaction out of sinful, selfish emotion, citing Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Moshe's great failure went much deeper. He touched the glory. As a result, the rod of Yahweh's correction came with authority. Moshe and Aharon had failed to honor Yahweh in his holiness before the people. The cost, they would not be allowed to take Israel into the land. I can't tell you how profoundly that impacts my heart. You know Yahweh loved Moshe. Yet this one act of short-sighted anger caused such great loss. It would be one that could not and would not be rectified. The words Moshe spoke just prior to his striking the rock, not once but twice, reveal the spirit he had taken on. While it was true that Yahweh manifested himself many times through Moshe and Aharon, it was still Yahweh that was doing the work, not them. Here, in this instance, Moshe steps forward and in his anger takes center stage. Do you want us to fetch the water for you? In other words, Moshe touched the glory. Beloved, that never ends well. You want us to get the water? Yahweh gives us the privilege of being a part of the outworking of his power at times. As a result, how deeply the principle of the execution stake needs to be driven through our heart. How dead we need to be to our own sense of importance. It's Yahweh. It's always about him. It's always about his glory. Yahweh forbid that we should ever touch it. It has been said that there are three G's to success in ministry. Stay away from the gold, stay away from the girls, and stay away from the glory. The latter being of paramount importance. So many times, it's our words that are a preview of our actions to follow. Moshe, emboldened by his anger, ill-advisedly stepped into the forefront. He took the credit to put those who had attacked him and Aharon in their place. It may have felt good. It may have given a momentary sense of justification. But trust me, that nanosecond was not worth the price it was about to cost. Beloved, let me just say a word here. The one thing I learned early on in my walk was the call to intercession, to pray for those who bear responsibility as leaders. I loved the men and women who served the congregations I attended. It was such an honor to hold them up before the Father and carry that burden in prayer. If I could say anything to all who are in the body of Mashiach, it is pray. Pray for your leaders. They are not supermen. Cut them and they will bleed like all of us. They have weaknesses. They live under a kind of pressure that very few ever get to experience. Where are the Aharons and the Hurs who will get up under the arms of their leaders and hold them up until the battle is done? I've often thought in my heart, every time I read this portion of Scripture, about how many times Moshe and Aharon fell on their faces in intercession for Am Israel. How many times judgment that was well-deserved was averted by the hearts of these men who bore the burden of Am Israel before Yahweh. Yet not once in this whole episode is it recorded that anyone rushed forward and fell on their face for them in their moment of failure. I'm not saying that maybe it didn't happen, but there is no record of it being done. Would it have made a difference? It's hard to say. Sometimes the discipline of Yahweh cannot be avoided. But what if? My heart cry is for all the body of Mashiach to pray for one another. Pray for your leaders. Anyone can gripe and complain. Love desires the best. If you honor one another and those Yahweh has placed in responsibility in the congregation, we will all be able to rise together to victory. May that be our cry. There's much that goes into the fact that Yahweh chose to act so swiftly and exacting with his judgment of Moshe and Aharon. We know from our earlier consideration of the water from the rock when the first generation was encamped at Rephidim. Beloved, this was no ordinary rock. In fact, we know that Rav Shaul identifies that rock for us in his letter to the Corinthian assembly. The rock was none other than our blessed Mashiach Yeshua, citing 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. So for Moshe to strike that rock a second time was as if it was causing Mashiach to suffer all over again. It was a gross misjudgment on Moshe's part. With this in mind, then we see the severity of his actions. We are all warned by the writer of Hebrews to guard against our own unbelief in departing from the faith, having once tasted of the good word of our mighty one and the powers of the age to come. If we do this, then we stand in danger of never being able to be renewed to teshuva, repentance, again. Why? Because it would be as if it were hanging our Mashiach back on that execution stake afresh. Yahweh forbid, citing Ivrim, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. Oh, beloved, this is indeed dangerous ground for anyone to find themselves on. Take a long look at what happened to Moshe. As dear as he certainly was to the heart of Yahweh, it did not make him immune from being put under the rod of correction. What a terrible price to be paid for a moment of seemingly justifiable anger. Yet, if he could suffer such a terrible sentence, then what of us? Remember, these things are here for our example, citing 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. I especially plead with those in leadership to consider this. It is so easy to become frustrated with those whom Yahweh has placed for us to watch over. There are times when ungratefulness and criticism that comes weigh so heavily on a leader's heart. This is why one-man forms of leadership in congregational settings are so dangerous. We need others to help spread out the emotional and spiritual weight to form a base that can support the work of the ministry properly. We are blessed here at GTZ to have this. None of us stand alone. But even in this, the danger is always present to give in to the pressure. Please hear my cry. Consider the example set before us here. May we remain humble and needy of those around us in leadership for love, support, and correction when needed. Another important consideration. There is another important consideration that needs to be brought out here. Please note that though Moshe was guilty of a severe level of sin, the water still flowed. This speaks volumes. We're living in especially dangerous days. These are the latter portion of the Acharit HaYamim, the latter days. Rav Shaul warns us of in his letter to the Thessalonians, citing 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and also 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. There would be all sorts of false manifestation provided by none other than HaSatan himself. May his memory be blotted out forever. Our master taught us not to follow miracles. Many will come in his name, claiming his authority. The confusing part is that miracles actually come. What is the measuring rod then? How can we escape the danger? First and foremost, let us bring the words of our Rebbe Yeshua before us. He tells us clearly what to look for. And we're quoting from Matityahu, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 23. Enter through the Derech, the way of the Sha'ar Hatzarut, the gate of narrowness. For wide is the Delet, the door, and broad is the Rechov, the street, leading to Abaddon, destruction, hell, and Rabim, many are they who enter through it. But Zar, narrow is the Delet, the door, and constricted is the Derech, the way that leads to Chaim, life, and few are the ones finding it. Beware of the Neve HaSheker, false prophets, who come to you in the Malbush, clothing of Kevasim, of sheep, but within are ravenous Zevim, wolves. By their parot, by their fruits, you will have da'at, intimate revelation knowledge of them. Surely grapes are not gathered from thorns, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every etz tov, every good tree produces pri tov, good fruit. But the etz nishchat, the corrupt tree, produces pri ra, evil fruit. An etz tov, good tree, is not able to produce pri ra, evil fruit. Nor is an etz nishchat, a corrupt tree, able to produce pri tov, good fruit. Kol etz, every tree, not producing pri tov, good fruit, is cut off and is thrown into ha'ish, the fire. Therefore, by their parot, their fruits, you shall have da'at, intimate revelation knowledge of them. Not all the ones saying to me, Adonainu, Adonai, our Lord, my Lord, will enter the Malkut HaShemayim, the kingdom of the heavens. But the one doing the Ratzon Avi, Shaba Shemayim, the will of my Father in heaven, citing Matthew 26, verse 39. Many Messianic Darshanim, preachers, will say to me,
Mashiach, Messiah, on that day, the Yom HaDin, the Day of Judgment, Adonainu, Adonai, our Lord, my Lord, did we not speak as Nevi'im, as prophets in your name? Did we not cast out Shadim, evil spirits, demons, in your name? Did we not accomplish many Nifla'ot, miracles in your name?
And then I will tell them to their face, I never had da'at, intimate revelation knowledge of you.
Depart from me, you workers of muvcharut, lawlessness. Master Yeshua tells us plainly, it's the narrow way that leads to life. The wide way is the one leading to destruction. What is this narrow way? This is of utmost importance. There may be some who read this and will immediately reject what is said. However, at the very end, our Rebbe makes it abundantly clear. The narrow way is the derech, the path of the Torah. Those who reject that fact will be candidates for the deception that will blanket the latter portion of those latter days. We don't have time here to do an in-depth study of the validity and necessity of the Torah. Just listen to the words of our Master as we go along. The Torah is the door to the narrow path that leads to life. To the uninitiated, the commandments and instructions of the Torah all seem too heavy, unnecessary. It's all about grace, comes the cry. Jesus kept all the commandments, so we don't have to, is the rallying cry of those on the wide, the easy path. Beloved, I used to make those same statements. I rejected Torah in my partially blinded ignorance. But by Yahweh's grace, my eyes were opened. Now I see how imperative the Torah is to all who say they are followers of Mashiach. Rabbi Yeshua goes on to tell us what we are to look for. It's not anointings and miracles. It is fruit. Only good trees produce good fruit. Corrupt trees cannot. Remember Melech King David's words in the first Tehillah, the Psalm. The man who meditates in Yahweh's Torah is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. It brings forth its fruit in its season, and its leaves never wither. Again, it's the Torah. Then Master Yeshua gets down to the crux of the issue. Many who preach in the Master's name will come to him in that day. What day? The day of judgment. The day when all men's works will pass under the rod. They will say, our Lord, my Lord, did we not do many works in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out devils in your name? Then, oh, how that tiny word rings so loud. Then our Adon Master will look at them and say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, some translations say. But what is iniquity? It is lawlessness, or more precisely, Torahlessness. I never knew you. You see, it's the Torah that prepares the bride to be cleansed and ready to meet her bridegroom when he returns. Our blessed Adon Lord Yeshua will only take a pure, clean bride that has been prepared by obedience to Yahweh's Torah. Only a Torah-pursuant bride knows what Yahweh requires in order to be ready to be taken into the bridal chamber with his son. Master Yeshua sends these away. He rejects them, even though they had signs that supposedly validated their work. Yet, they had no Torah. Torah is the instruction of Yahweh's kingdom. It governs all he does. There are no exceptions. No Torah, no validation by the king. These lawless workers never heard the lover of their soul whisper deep in their heart his most intimate words. They never felt his passionate touch that speaks volumes to their heart, even without words. No, these workers were ingenious. They were ambitious. For some, they may not have been evil in their intent. But, beloved, the old adage, well, he, Yahweh, knows my heart, is not enough here. You see, sometimes in Yahweh's mercies, he may allow miracles to happen. Sometimes It's because of his love for the people, as in our parsha.
Moshe sinned. He smote the rock in anger. He touched the glory, but Yahweh still gave the water. He knew the people needed it. Other times, the miracles are a test to see if we will abide in faithfulness to the word of his Torah, to remain faithful to him in the face of seeming contradiction, or go after strange, false, mighty ones, citing Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 13. In these latter hours of these latter days, Hasatan, may his memory be blotted out forever, will come with all manner of lying wonders in order to deceive the whole world. Even the elect of Yahweh will be tried, citing Matityahu, Matthew 24:24. But the one sign that remains inescapable is the sign of his Torah, which never changes. Only those who pursue and keep his Torah will have the true validation of their ministry. All those who are sincere but void of the Torah will never be able to produce the good work. They are not planted by the rivers of water where the true power of Yahweh by his Haruach HaKodesh, the spirit of his holiness, flows. Beloved, I don't want to be in that crowd who will hear those final shocking words from our master's lips, "Depart from me, you workers of Torahlessness. I never knew you intimately." The death of Aharon. There are a number of important things that are occurring in our Torah Parsha, our portion. There are conflicts with other nations. Israel is faced with three kings who resist their efforts to move on toward the land of promise. Each encounter is important. However, for the sake of time and space, we won't consider these situations at present. We will focus on Am Israel's last encounter in our Parsha. Here, they test Yahweh again. There are some very important points that need to be brought out. Of course, in this parsha, we have already had the death of Miriam. Now we will also have the next passing of one of the major characters in the Torah up to this point, the death of Aharon. Yahweh instructs Moshe to go with him up to Mount Hor, along with Eleazar, Aharon's son. There, Moshe takes the high priestly garments from off Aharon and places them on Eleazar. He will now assume the role of Kohen HaGadol, high priest to Israel. Aharon dies. When Moshe and Eleazar come back down from the mount, the people see that Aharon is not with them. The reality of his passing begins to set in. They mourned greatly. All Israel mourned for 30 days, showing how much they did indeed love this servant of Yahweh. The encounter with the fiery serpents. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds, to go around Eretz, the land of Edom, and the Nefesh Ha'am, the soul of the people, was much impatient because of the way. And the people spoke against Elohim, the Mighty One, and against Moshe. Why have you brought us up out of Mitzrayim, Egypt, to die in the Midbar in the wilderness? For there is no lechem, no bread, neither is there any mayim, water, and our nefesh, our soul, loatheth this wretched lechem, this bread. And Hashem, Yahweh, sent fiery nechashim, serpents, among the people, and they bit the people. And Amrav Israel, many people who were of Israel, died. Now we come to the last section of our parsha. Israel is on the move. But because of the way that Yahweh was leading them, they became impatient. Immediately, it seems the people revert right back into the spirit of strife, which has so characterized both generations. It seems the lessons about speaking against Yahweh and against his leadership were short-lived. They bemoan having no real bread along with the lack of water. Then comes their final complaint. Their soul loathes the manna that Yahweh had been providing. As we have seen, it was Moshe and Aharon's sinful reaction of ill-advised anger in striking the rock that brought Yahweh's judgment squarely upon themselves.
The people were not judged then. Now, however, Yahweh's response to this attack by Israel on his leadership is swift. He sends fiery serpents among them, and many among the people die. It is interesting to note that the word sent in Hebrew here concerning the snakes is shalach. If you remember, this was part of the title of our earlier Torah parsha on the sending of the leaders to recon the land. Shlach lecha, send for yourselves. Only here, the word sent is used in the pale verb conjugation, meaning to let go or release. The implication is that up until this moment, Yahweh had apparently held these creatures back so they couldn't cause Israel any harm. They had always been there, but now Yahweh's protective hand was lifted. As a result, there was nothing to prevent their normal predatory habit. Many of the people died as a result. Again, we see how important it is to use our words to speak life. Jacob James brings us this wisdom. We're reading Jacob James chapter 3, verse 16. For where kinya, envy, and anokiot, strife, are, there is tohu vabahu, disorder and chaos, and every ra'ah, evil. It didn't take too much of this for Israel to come to their senses. They realized their sin and came confessing that sin to Moshe. Reading from Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 21, verse 7. Therefore Ha'am, the people, came to Moshe and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against Hashem Yahweh and against thee, the leadership. Pray unto Hashem Yahweh that he take away the Nachash, the serpent, from us." And Moshe davened, he prayed for the people. Moshe assumes his place as a true leader. He goes to Yahweh in prayer. In turn, he receives instructions on what to do to stop the outbreak of the snakes. The instructions would also save those who had been bitten and had not died yet. We're quoting from Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 through 9. And Hashem Yahweh said unto Moshe, "Make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moshe made a nechash of nechashet, a serpent of brass or copper, put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a nechash, a serpent, had bitten any man, when he beheld the nechash of nechashet, a serpent of brass or copper, then he lived. And you can also cite Yochanan, John chapter 3, verse 14 through 15. Yahweh instructs Moshe to make a replica of the fiery serpents that had been let loose and were biting the people. He was to make it out of brass, picturing judgment, in order for it to resemble the fieriness of the bite of the actual serpents. Then he was to place it on a pole. When he lifted it up, all who looked intently upon it would live. We all know that the serpent is first a picture of Hasatan. May his memory be blotted out forever. It is alluded to from the outset of the scriptural record, all the way back to Gan or Garden of Eden. Unfortunately, there are some who, because of ignorance of the Torah, have erroneously taken this to mean that our Master Yeshua became literal sin on the physical execution stake. Nothing could be further from the truth. And let me cite here, there are deeper aspects of this event that we don't have the space to consider here. For more on this, please go to our website, www.gatestozion.net, and under the Torah tab, look for Yosef's Commentary Insights. Click and look for Torah Parsha number 25, the Zav. Once there, look for the section in that commentary, The Holiness of the Sin Offering, and you'll find more on that subject. Now, in continuing our consideration of the serpent on the pole, Master Yeshua himself alluded to this incident in the Besorah, the Gospel of Yochanan, John chapter 3 and verse 14. He says that he is the fulfillment of that which Moshe did, and it will be understood when he is lifted up on the physical execution stake at his death. Pay attention to the word beheld in the passage quoted above. The meaning in Hebrew is to gaze, look intently upon. This is not a fleeting glance. It is a look of enduring contemplation. Our own hope of healing from all the effects that our sinfulness has brought upon us is to look away to our blessed Master Yeshua. That is what the writer of Ivrim, Hebrews, was meaning when he wrote, quoting from the Complete Jewish Bible, Ivrim, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, looking away to the initiator and completer of that trusting faithfulness, Yeshua, who in exchange for obtaining the joy set before him, endured the execution on a stake as a criminal, scorning the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Israel had to look away to Yahweh's antidote for the poison of the death bite of the crawling serpents were bringing. To the serpent on the pole, those who kept their eyes on it were delivered and lived. We too will be delivered to life when we lift up our eyes, the eyes of our heart, and keep them on our blessed Master Yeshua, our sin bearer. Amen. We say the following blessing as we continue each week's study of the Torah. Chazak u'baruch, strength and blessing.